Well, that is certainly my prayer for each one of us this morning, that it is all about Jesus, that it really is summed up by that desire to come with a heart that desires to worship him. And I pray that that is your desire as well as we gather this morning. We're going to take a moment and pray together, and then I'll invite you to take your Bibles with me and we'll look into God's word together. But let's take a moment and pray once again. God, we are grateful for this opportunity that we have to worship you. The knowledge that you are truly the God of all creation, the one who spoke everything that exists into existence. And to know that in spite of your greatness, your power and majesty, you invite us to come to you in prayer. In fact, Lord, as those who have put their faith in Christ for salvation, you call us your children. You give us access to your very throne room, as it were, by prayer. You invite us to come boldly. God, we seek to do that this morning, boldly asking that you would be glorified in our praises. Boldly asking, God, that you would continue to work out your will and purpose in the world, in your church, and in our lives. God, there's many that are on our minds this morning who have various needs, many of them physical or financial, even emotional or relational needs. God, we thank you that you know each of those people by name. You know the circumstances of their lives. God, you know the things that even they themselves don't quite know with clarity. And God, you are powerful enough and wise enough to still bring about your perfect purpose even there. And so God, we thank you for that. We thank you again for your great love, your mercy, and your grace in our lives. And we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what you have for us from your word by your Holy Spirit's power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, just a kind of a preview of the next couple of weeks here. We are going to be privileged to have Pastor Bruce McLean here bringing God's word to us over the next two Sundays in my absence as Julia and I prepare to take our youngest daughter back up to school in Reading. We're going to be up there dropping her off and getting her moved in next weekend. And then we were talking about kind of taking a slow trip home and trying to catch our breath after what has proven to have been in these last few months a very difficult season of ministry. As you well know, Pastor McLean is not only our state representative for the affiliation of churches that we are a part of, but he is also the former pastor of Pine Grove Baptist Church here, having served in ministry here at this church for 24 years. Many of you who were here during his ministry can readily tell of his faithful teaching and his care for the church and its members. His godly leadership over that almost quarter of a century has left an indelible mark on the life of this church, and we are enjoying God's blessing as a result. I wanted to share with you this morning, though, something that you may not know. That's that Pastor McLean took the time to put together a transition manual. And I had thoughts of even trotting it out here. It's a three-ring binder that he took to putting together before he left the ministry and the pastorate here, filled with page after page after page of important information and resources and the insights that he gained from, again, nearly a quarter of a century of ministry in this church. And I've got to say, that proved to be an incredibly valuable resource for me as the pastor who came into this church after his long ministry, to be able to have everything that he thought I would need to know right there at my fingertips. Passwords, how to be able to update the website, the names and numbers for the water and power and all of these different things that he said, you should just know this stuff. And it was wonderful. Now, I guess at a certain level, I can't give Pastor McLean all the credit, nor do I think he would want to have all of the credit for himself, because I believe he was simply following in the footsteps of his Savior. He was looking to prepare the church and prepare the way for the person who would come behind him and carry on that ministry. He was just doing what he saw Jesus do. As we come back into our study this morning, we are in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel in your New Testament. And if you want to work on turning there, you are more than welcome to. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in your New Testament, and almost getting towards the end of the book. There's 21 chapters. We're in chapter 17 this morning. And what we see in this portion of the gospel, we see throughout the whole of chapter 17, Jesus is praying. And he is praying out loud in the presence of his disciples and praying so that they might be able to hear what he was praying about. He's praying for his followers. He's seeking to equip them for the ministry that lay ahead of them. And a couple of the things that we see in this passage, we can kind of group them under two umbrellas. One, we see Christ's relationship to Christians. As he prays for notably his disciples and then ultimately those who would follow after them, Christ's relationship to Christians, and then he also spends a little bit of time praying about Christians' relationship to the world. And in it all, what we discover is our place and our purpose as Christians and as a church. So again, let's open our Bibles to John 17. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 6. John chapter 17 and verse 6. And again, this is Jesus' prayer with his disciples. They are very soon going to arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane, where in just a matter of probably hours or less from when Jesus prayed this prayer, he would be arrested and quickly sentenced to death. But with this portion of his prayer, Jesus shows us something of his relationship to his followers, Christ's relationship to Christians. I invite you to follow along as I read the opening verses of our passage. Beginning in verse 6, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Now, right away, it's appropriate for us to ask here, who exactly is Jesus praying about or praying for in these verses? Judas had already left the group earlier that evening. As you recall, John kind of, this is a 3.5 or so years of ministry of Jesus that we see in the Gospel of John. And the first 13 chapters sum up everything almost to the very last night. And then all of a sudden, John slows way down. And from chapter 13 through chapter 17, we see Jesus' last supper with his disciples and then into those final moments of his life in the coming couple of chapters. All the way back in chapter 13, Judas had already departed from Jesus and the rest of the disciples. He had gone out actually to betray Jesus, to go to the religious authorities and arrange with them how he might betray Jesus into their hands. So Jesus is praying together with the remaining 11 disciples. We know they are certainly the subject of Jesus' prayer as he prays these words here. But in a larger sense, Jesus is also praying for all of those who would come after those 11 disciples. And he'll get explicit about that with the final verses of chapter 17. Those who follow after the disciples, those who hear and believe the word of the disciples, he prays for them too. So Jesus is praying really for everyone who would follow him in that day and ultimately. Again, in verses 9 and 10 there, Jesus said, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world." He's not praying for the world in general. He's praying specifically on behalf of these disciples and those who would follow them. "Praying on behalf of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." Jesus was praying for devoted followers. In this time, he was not only praying for his disciples, we can infer he was praying for Mary Magdalene. He was praying for Nicodemus, the Pharisee who was actually a believer in Christ, came to him secretly but believed. He was praying for Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man, right, who climbed the tree, the sycamore tree, to see Jesus? He was a fraudulent tax collector, a crooked tax collector. He came to believe in Jesus, renounced the error of his ways, sought to make amends, believed. Jesus was praying for Zacchaeus. That night, Jesus was praying for all who would follow him, both presently and in the future. In an ultimate sense, Jesus was praying here for every Christian who would ever live. Everyone who ultimately would come to faith in him. That means that Jesus was praying that night for you. And he was praying for me. He was praying for all who believe in him for their forgiveness and salvation. And he'll say as much down in verse 20. Jesus was praying for every person who would believe in him. But what does it mean to believe in Jesus then? That's just a simple, basic question. Who are these people here? Jesus tells us a lot about them in these verses. Just to kind of run us back through what we've read, in verse 6, believers are those, Jesus says, whom God has chosen. They are those who have kept his word. In verse 7, Jesus says that believers are those who have come to know him in a personal way. They have a personal relationship with him. And of course, that looked different for the disciples at this point than it does for us. But honestly, after Christ's death and resurrection and return to heaven, the disciples and their relationship with Jesus, it looked very much the way ours does today. He wasn't present with them physically, but present with them by his Holy Spirit, as he is present with each one of us who have put our faith in Christ for salvation. Verse 8, believers are those who have received God's word and believed the truth about Jesus Christ. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus indicates that believers are those in whom he is glorified. Those who glorify give rightful honor, praise, and glory to the Lord. So the Lord was praying for all Christians, all true Christians, all true believers, everyone from that point forward who has received Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. That means Jesus was praying for us too. So, what were the Lord's prayer requests then? As we look through here, we have Jesus praying for his immediate followers and all who would come after them. What does Jesus pray for us? Well, first, in verse 11, he prayed for our unity. And that's an interesting one because he says, he prays that his disciples and by extension all of us, that we would experience unity the way he and the Father and the Spirit experience unity in the Godhead. That means it's not a unity that is legislated, let's say. It's not something that's simply on paper that we are commanded, well, you all just have to get along and be united. No, it's something more internal than that. It's by virtue of nature. God in nature is three in person but one in essence. And it's something we can't fully wrap our heads around when we talk about that notion of the Trinity, that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet they are all co-equally, co-eternally God, and there is still only one God. That's a tough one for us to wrap our head around. But there is such a unity in that three-in-one God that we can't probably begin to fully conceive of, but that's the nature of God. And that's what Jesus says he prays for us here. It's the nature of Christians to experience unity. Why? Because we have one Savior. There's one way to be saved. There is one name given under heaven. It is through faith in Jesus alone. He is the way and the truth and the life. And none of us come into a right relationship with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. So he prays for our unity, that we would experience that same unity. And he'll talk more about this towards the end of the chapter. Jesus also prayed that we would experience the full measure of his joy, the joy that he experienced in his obedience to the Father as he lived in full and complete obedience to everything that God the Father had called him to do and to say. He did all of that, and there was a joy that came from doing it rightly in God's eyes. And likewise, we can have joy in our obedience as well. And we can also have the joy of the knowledge of our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There is joy that is found in Christ, a joy that is found in nothing else in this life. We can't find it anywhere else. Look down to verse 14, where we see next that Jesus prayed for us to be equipped for what we'll face in the world. He says, speaking of his disciples and their those who would come after them, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." There's going to be rough spots in our lives because, and we'll go into this in greater detail, because Christ's values, Christian values, don't match up real well with the world's values all the time. But Jesus says that he's equipped us. He's given us his word. We have it right here in the palms of our hands. We have God's word. A verse later, Jesus prayed for our protection from Satan. In verse 15, he says, "I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one," that he would protect us from Satan. Jesus prayed for us to be set apart for God's purposes. There in verse 14, he says, "I've given them their word, given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And then you skip down to verse 16, he says it again, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." God has desired to set us apart for his purposes. And then down in 17, Jesus prayed for us to be sanctified, to be made more Christ-like, to take his example and live in it. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And finally, we see Jesus praying for our mission. We have a task. We have a mission to accomplish as his church, as his people here on this earth. In verse 18, he acknowledges that, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Christ prayed for us. In this moment with his disciples, he prayed for them. He prayed by extension for all of us. And guess what? He's still doing that. Christ is still praying for each of his followers, each of his children. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, as we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, he continues to intercede, to pray for us constantly. Jesus came to earth. He taught his followers. He prayed and continues to pray for us. And he offered protection to his disciples. While he was with them, he didn't lose any of them except one, the one who had already been prophesied by Scripture would abandon him. And it's not that Jesus said, "Okay, I'm going to pick you, and you're going to be the unfortunate sucker that betrays me." No, Judas made his own choice. But God already knew that was coming and had prophesied that there would be one who would abandon him. Jesus cared for his disciples and protected them while he was with them, and then ultimately handed that task over to the Father prior to his crucifixion. So here we see Jesus praying. Who does he pray for? Well, he prays for his disciples. He prays for us. What does he pray? He prays all sorts of things: unity, joy, protection, that we would be sanctified and set apart for God's purposes. He prays for us in our mission to accomplish God's will in this world. So what do we do with it? What should our response be to Christ's prayer here? Well, let's start with, what do we see in the disciples? Looking back throughout the last 3 years that he had spent with them, and we've seen many of these things already in our study of John's gospel to this point. You may be aware of some others that come out of the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see that when Jesus made a proclamation, when he proclaimed some measure of truth, the disciples responded with obedience. And sure, their faith wasn't perfect, and they would end up deserting him in the coming hours, but their commitment was in the right place. And 2-1, those 11 would return to him in faithfulness and in service and in obedience, and they would serve him throughout the rest of their lives, most of them ultimately dying because of their professed faith in Jesus as the Son of God. When he taught, they grew in knowledge. They understood more. And the reason is because they had to believe the word of Christ before they could benefit from the work of Christ. They had to believe his word before they could benefit from his work. Once they knew who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah whom God had sent, then they were ready to learn the rest of the truth, that God had sent him to die for the sins of the world, that he would leave them, but in that process of death and resurrection, he would defeat sin, he would defeat Satan, he would defeat those eternal consequences, he would defeat death itself and offer us life. When he prayed, they responded in faith. When he offered protection, they responded in unity. The disciples here serve as examples to us of how to respond to Jesus' prayer. Jesus was glorified in these men, he said there in verse 10. So how can we do that? How can we purposefully, intentionally seek to bring honor, glory? How can we seek to glorify Christ? Well, one way is to try to get rid of the things that hinder it. Maybe not so much focusing on what can we do to give God glory. Well, what can we stop doing that causes God's glory to be tarnished in some way? Get rid of immorality. That moral quality of our lives shouldn't be such that it tarnishes Jesus' good name. We can get rid of things like pride. The focus should be Christ. He should be the one that we seek to make sure gets the honor, not us, but to turn that around and say, wow, that's, I thank God for that. God is the one who provided that. We need to seek to live lives of clear devotion to Christ. It's not only easy, I think it's very tempting in our current Western cultural climate to be a little guarded about letting people know that we believe in Jesus, that we believe in the Bible. It seems to be getting less and less acceptable to be a Christian, to be a person who believes in Christ and believes in the Bible these days. And there's that temptation to maybe try and keep that to ourselves and try and just blend in as much as possible in our day-to-day routines so that people don't call us out or poke fun at us or cause us trouble in some other way. But I think that then doesn't give God the glory that he deserves. So we need to seek to live our lives in such a way that it's clear enough. Even if we're not saying it with our very words, I believe in Jesus, that people can look at your life and say, wow, by that person's words and their actions, they must clearly love Jesus and follow him. The disciples were still in the world after Jesus left. We are too. Jesus has not returned to earth physically. He's coming again, amen, thank you very much, but he's not back yet. And in the meantime, we are still in the world. When Jesus says that his followers are in the world, but indicates that they are not of the world, what he's talking about is the world as a system of values and a system of beliefs. It's those things that are not in line with God's values. It's the ways in which the world has this tendency, an increasing tendency, to call good evil and to call what's evil good. And that is in conflict in so many ways with God's word. So it's everything that's opposed to God. All these perversions of what God has given us. God has given us so many things. And mankind has taken almost every one of those things to a one and perverted it in the same way. God gave mankind sex, and mankind perverted it. God gave us music. And, oh my goodness, if you've listened to the lyrics of some of the contemporary songs, we have absolutely ruined music. God gave us the ability to drink. People misuse it. God gave us the ability to take joy in humor, and people pervert it. God gave us the ability to make a living, and we end up making that our God. God gave us the ability to own some things, and sometimes we behave as if our things own us. God gave us the knowledge to create tools to make our lives easier and better, and we end up serving those very tools. God gave us understanding of our need to clothe ourselves, to wear clothing, and we look for ways to clothe and cover ourselves, but sometimes we just do it inappropriately. So when Jesus speaks of the world here, that we are in the world but not of the world can refer to so many things: fashion, entertainment, business, technology, things that can be done right, but things that also can be abused and used in a way that is completely contrary to God's values. We can use those things in downright wicked and sinful ways to do anything a person might imagine, and it's wrong. The antidote for that, the solution for that, is the sanctification that Jesus speaks of in verses 17 and 19. That process of becoming less worldly and more Christ-like. That is how we live in the world, but not find ourselves being of the world. As Christ's followers today, just as with his disciples, as he spoke these words, we are on a collision course with the world's values. And it seems like that collision course is getting bigger every single day. We need God's protection more than ever because it's so easy for us to almost unwittingly adopt the world's values because that's what's all around us. We need to remain focused on God's word, on God's values, on Christ's calling in our lives. And that leads us naturally into the second element of what's highlighted in our passage here. Jesus has talked about his relationship to Christians, and we've spilled over now into the second element of the relationship of Christians to the world. That part of the topic is addressed mostly in the second half of our passage, beginning in verse 13. Follow along as I read verses 13 through 19. Jesus says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." One thing that Christ makes repeatedly clear here is that Christians are to be in the world, yes, but not of the world. We see that in verse 11, 14, 15, 16. Again and again, over and over, he indicates, yes, in the world, yes. Of the world, no. It can be tempting, I think, to want to withdraw from the world. There is so much in the world's value system that stands opposed to God and his word. And it seems, at least it has seemed to me and perhaps to you as well, it seems to get harder every day to engage with a world that keeps taking things that God says are so very wrong and saying, hey, this is wonderful. Everybody should do this. We should all celebrate this. Everybody should feel okay about this. And I think there's this temptation to want to just pull back from the world and say, you know what, we just need to We need to find some undiscovered island and move all the Christians there, and we'll put up big tall walls and we'll just hunker down and we'll wait for the Lord to return. Let's all gather into the church, lock the doors, block out the windows, and just sing until Jesus comes back, and just we will hide and we'll have a holy huddle. There's a part of that that sometimes sounds a little attractive, doesn't it? Because it feels easier than engaging a world that so harshly disagrees with God and His Word. But as much as the idea of that holy huddle, of separating ourselves off from the world and its influences, as much as that sounds inviting, hey, let's colonize the moon with Christians, right? As much as that sounds inviting, it's not God's design for us. It's not His calling for us. Whatever the biblical idea of separation is, and we can talk about that at another time, that idea of being separated as God's church, which I would say is being separated to Christ, it is not being isolated. It is not being separated from the world in the sense of totally trying to isolate ourselves. That is not biblical separation. Jesus didn't pray for our removal from the world. What He prayed is that we would have an awareness of the evil in the world so that we could avoid evil. More than that, it's not just simply a general presence of evil that we need to be aware of. It's a very specific personified evil, the evil one, Satan himself. That is whom Jesus prays to the Father about. I want you to protect them from the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, Scripture calls him. I would say, judging by most of what's coming across TV and radio these days, he's probably the prince of the power of the airwaves, too. Jesus prays for our protection from Satan. Satan is the one who does battle against the living God by trying to affect the lives of the people in his creation, including Christians. In the midst of our life of modern conveniences and sophisticated technology, all of these things that we enjoy, I think it is more and more difficult for us to live in this world without being of the world, without adopting the world's values. As Christians, Christ has not called us to isolate. Actually, I would say Christ has called us to infiltrate. Not isolation, but infiltration. In verse 18, Jesus clearly says that He has sent us into the world. We have a mission. We have a calling to share the love of Christ, His offer of forgiveness and salvation with a world that desperately needs to hear about it, even though so many of them don't realize they have that need. The fact that we are sent by Christ also implies that if He's sending us, He has equipped us. And He says so earlier, I have given them Your word. They have believed it, and now I'm sending them just as You sent me. We have been given not only Christ's message, but we have been given authority to declare it to others. It's up to us to carry on Jesus' mission to make God known to others. That's how He closes out Matthew's gospel. That's His commission on everyone who believes in Him to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them. That's our calling, to take Christ to the world. Jesus sends us into the world, so we shouldn't try to escape from the world, nor should we try to avoid relationships with non-Christians. That's a problem that we have in God's church. I think studies have shown that after just a couple of years of being a Christian, 2-3 years after coming to faith in Christ, that person's circle of influence has shrunk down to being just pretty much other Christians. And there's an encouragement that comes from that. God designed us to be a part of His church, to encourage one another, yes. But He also called us to be in the world sharing that message. So we need to have relationships with people outside of the church so that we can continue to try and share with them that God loves them. Now, of course, our calling doesn't mean that it's going to be convenient, does it? It's not going to be all sunshine and roses. It is not going to always be easy. Once again, there in verse 14, Jesus acknowledges that the world its value systems being so opposed to God, the world hates Christians. And he said this before, that, look, they hated me, they're going to hate you too because you believe in me. Because Christian values differ from the world's values. Because Christians, by their life and testimony, they show the world's values for what they really are. Absolutely worthless. No lasting value. Because Jesus followers don't cooperate with the world by joining into their sin and advocating and affirming every whim of every person, approving of all that they say is good. Because Christians don't do that, Christians are living accusations against the world's immorality. Jesus didn't pray that the disciples would be removed from any of that, from the hatred and the persecution that was coming. What he prayed for is that they would be protected through it, through those difficult circumstances, that they would be kept from falling prey to the devil. The only way for Christians to be witnesses to the world is to be witnessing for Christ in the world. It's the only way to fulfill what God has called us to do. And we've been set apart by Christ. We are daily being sanctified and made more Christ-like. Our calling as Christians and as God's church is to stand out from the world, to exist as salt and light, Jesus would say in another portion of Scripture, bringing the truth of God's love and his justice, his grace and his mercy to a hurting world. You know, I think it's such a blessing to know that not only are we called by Christ, we are equipped by Christ to fulfill that calling. And more than that, we are constantly being prayed for by Christ. We see it here in Scripture, and we know that he continues to do that even now in heaven. In the verses that we've seen, we've seen this relationship of Christ to Christians and of Christians to the world. I want to conclude with one more illustration to kind of bring everything back around and tie everything together. Surface-supplied diving is the term for it. Dates back almost 200 years. You ever remember seeing, maybe in a cartoon or an old movie, the diving helmet, the big brass ball with the little porthole windows on it, and, you know, big old kind of bonnet thing it would go on, and a canvas suit and big heavy boots, and they would have these hoses and cables, and they'd drop some guy down in the drink way, way down in the ocean there. That originated almost 200 years ago. The helmet, the dry suit, the airline, a tether. And the way it works is a diver descends then beneath the surface of the water, usually to do a job for his employer, whether it's military or civilian. And the employer, I guess you'd say, is the one who's above the water, saying, okay, go down there and do what I've called you to do. He's in the water, not of the water. He's maintained by that lifeline, by the air hoses that are providing the oxygen that he breathes underwater, by that tether. All of that comes from above the surface. And when the work underneath the water there is done, he's drawn upward, out of the water. And his work is rewarded. See, we as Christians, we are in the world. But we're not of the world. Jesus is our lifeline. We are maintained by our connection with our Lord. He is the life-giving air we breathe spiritually. And soon he will call us up into his presence. One day he will call us up from in the world to in his presence, where we will hear his well done. Christ has placed us here to be about his business. Here's the nutshell of what we see in John chapter 17, verses 16 through 19. We are in the world, but not of the world, that we might be a witness to the world. That's it. We are in the world, but not of the world, that we might be a witness to the world. Let's pray. God, we know we can't fulfill that calling of yours on our lives without your help, without your equipping and your strength. And yet, God, you show us in the words of our Savior here that you have provided that. You have not only called us, you have given us your word. You have given us, we know, your Holy Spirit by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might accomplish your will. God, we thank you for that life that you've given us. We thank you for the grace and mercy you've shown us. God, for as much as sometimes our prayer might be to just get us out, Lord, you've left us in, not to be of the world, but to be a witness to the world. So God, help us to fulfill your calling on our lives. Help us to be the people that you've called and created us to be. Let our lives show our love for you and desire to share that with others. And God, in all of this, may it be to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.